What we are seeking to do in our Bible class, have been now for several weeks, is discussing the proposition, is Jesus of Nazareth the Christ, the anointed of God, the one chosen by God to save mankind? We've talked about a number of things. One of the primary evidences that we point to establish that Jesus is the one is prophecy. And so the basic premise is this, that before Jesus came, Old Testament prophets spoke of one who would come. They referred to him as the anointed or the Christ. And there are a number of detailed prophecies concerning the life of that individual, his character, circumstances surrounding his death, the location of his birth, a lot of different things. These are not general vague prophecies. These are prophecies that are extremely detailed and specific. For example, we began our discussion on the various prophecies. The very first one of the group is the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a small town in Judea. And there is actually in that prophecy that was written in Micah, the fifth chapter, which was written about 735 years before Jesus was born. There is a reference to the city of Bethlehem as being a small city, though you're little among the thousands of Judah. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings are from old, from everlasting. So this is a very specific prophecy, and it indicates a very real point, and that is that in order for someone to justifiably claim that that he is the Messiah, of necessity he must have been born in the city of Bethlehem. Well, that narrows the field considerably concerning those individuals who actually can be considered candidates as the Messiah, at least up to this point in time. And so what is the probability of that happening? Well, it's very low. And as you go through all of the over 300 messianic prophecies, some of them, again, very detailed, some of them that in order to be fulfilled would have to come about without any help or any guidance on the part of the individual to whom they refer, it becomes so exponentially improbable that this could happen by coincidence that it establishes with certainty that the ones who spoke of the Messiah, that they were speaking of a particular individual who actually came in the first century, whose name was Jesus, lived in Nazareth, and he was the anointed of God. And that's what we're seeking to establish by looking at these eight these eight prophecies. And there was a quote that we pointed out that was written by Peter Stoner in his book Science Speaks. And kind of an interesting thing, as I was talking about that, Justin Carroll got on his phone and looked up that book, and it actually is online. Now, I don't know much about the book, but I did read the chapter that this was in. And so I kind of wanted to share with you a little bit about the basis for his statistical construct of the probability that Jesus is the one. And you'll remember that probability was calculated with regard to it being a coincidence that Jesus would fulfill all these prophecies, just these eight prophecies, one in 100 quadrillion. That's one with a whole bunch of zeros following it in that particular quote. Well, one of the questions that Justin asked during that class is, well, how do you get to that particular odds? In other words, how did he come about with regard to this? And he actually states that on that webpage. And I want you, if any of you have an interest in looking at this on your own and reading in more detail about all of the eight prophecies, I'm going to give you a URL so you can write it down and you can go look on your own. There's a real long one so I went to a tiny URL to shorten it. So if you want to type into your web browser this particular address, it will take you right to that page, which is the third chapter of the book. And it's tiny.url, tiny.url. And then that's a front slash. Dot's a period. Front slash is one leading to the right, for those of you who don't know the computer. And then it's the letter Q. All these are small case. Letter Q, the number 5. The letter R. The letter H. The letter L. The letter U. And then the number 3. That's not too difficult. So it's tiny.url, front slash, Q5RHLU3. And this is the third chapter in this particular book. Okay, so I want to just read to you a paragraph from that particular website to kind of show you exactly how they went about it. What actually happened? This man teaches a college class. I forget now exactly what the class is in. But basically, he took 600 of his students, which I think they were graduate students, college students, 12 different classes of college students representing more than 600 students, and they did a study as to probabilities with regard to these particular prophecies. And so, to give you the example, one of the examples of what we read yesterday, these are estimates. They're not, so this 1 in 100 quadrillion is not an absolute number that's completely accurate. These are guesses, so we're guesstimating here. So let's take, for example, a man being born in Bethlehem. What's the probability that an individual would be born in Bethlehem? And we've got to take, in regard to that, it's open-ended from the time in which Micah made the prophecy until today. And so what they had to do is to take what is the average population of Bethlehem throughout the years, and what's the average population of the world through those years, and put that into a statistical formula. So what they came up with is that the average over the years, population of the city of Bethlehem, 7,150. So they've got predictions, they go through this, and they come to this. And the average number of people in the world is much more today, but over that period of time from 750 BC to today, it's about 2 billion. So when you do that, you take the 7,150 divided by 2 billion, or one man in 2.85, 10 to the fifth power. So that's a figure. So the idea is, as far as an individual being born, well, it's one in that large number that any particular individual would be born in the city of Bethlehem. So that figure is a relatively small, rare figure. Not many people in the history of the world were born in Bethlehem, is the point. And so the probabilities of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem, are very, very small. So that's one of the statistics. But you can't, some of these are very, very difficult to determine the statistical probabilities. How many individuals would have a messenger that would come before them as John the Baptist came before Matthew? Well, that would be probably a pretty rare thing, but how do you estimate that? So basically, they were guessing, and what they were seeking to do in every single instance is come to a consensus and then take the most conservative estimate they could come up with out of that consensus. And that's where they got the 100 quadrillion. As you add one prophecy to another with regard to probability, the probability or the lack of probability grows exponentially, that it could be coincidence. So all of this points to, just in these 8 prophecies, is the fact that it's so statistically improbable that Jesus, by coincidence, could have fulfilled these 8 prophecies as to be basically practically an impossibility. And that's the point that is being made. But I didn't want to leave you with that idea that this statistical number here was one that's etched in stone and somehow scientifically derived in some way. Because, that's why I said, I don't know how they got it. We came across information as to how they got it. You can read it in more detail when you have an opportunity. But that's just one example and something that I wanted to remind you of or let you be aware of. And you can go read it on your own concerning that, come to a conclusion on your own as to whether that particular number is way too big or way too small. He argues it's actually a very conservative estimate. because of the estimates that they gave regarding individual probabilities. But having said that, if you were to try to do the same with all legitimate prophecies concerning the Messiah, the number is just inestimable. So it's just a tremendously large thing. And that's the reason why prophecy is such a strong argument. Because, again, you go and look in the Bible and you find all of the things that were said about the Christ in the Old Testament. And you go and you look in the New Testament and you find all of those prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus claimed, and we'll allude to that at the end of our study, passage in John chapter... Luke chapter 24, that all of those things were fulfilled and must be fulfilled in Him. So Jesus makes the argument Himself that if I didn't fulfill all of them, then I'm not the Messiah, ultimately. But when you see that that's the case, what that indicates is that this is something that has a divine origin. It is something that has God manipulating the circumstances in order to bring these things about. There is a divine being on the outside that is in control of all things, because this is not something that could happen by mere coincidence. And it's not something, even if you go beyond that, where claims are made, well, He knew what the prophecies were, so He sought to fulfill, in other words, made conscious decisions to put Himself in those circumstances and those situations. There are too many of those things that are well outside of His ability to manipulate the circumstances and situation for them to have come about by His effort. The only logical conclusion that we can raise from this is that these prophecies are a very strong evidence and indication that Jesus indeed was who He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah of God. So these are the prophecies that we refer to, and this is why the argument is such a strong one. So having said that, we've already talked in our study of the first two prophecies that were made. First one in Micah, the 5th chapter in verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And of course, as we read the book of Luke in the 2nd chapter in the first 7 verses, we find that there was a census that necessitated Joseph and Mary leaving where they were, which was Nazareth, to go to his father's city, he being of the lineage of David, for the purpose of being counted. This was a Roman census, and the Roman census was the circumstances that led to this Jewish man leaving his hometown, going back to the place of his birth, from where he came, or his family came, for the purpose of being counted, which led to Jesus being born in that city. So again, the circumstances surrounding that are pretty interesting in that regard. The second prophecy is that the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger, the reference to Elijah. We actually remember in our sermon on Sunday morning talked about John the Baptist and Elijah as being the voice that would come. Elijah must come again. And Jesus told them, Elijah has come. And he was referring to John the Baptist. That John the Baptist would be the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And of course, as you read in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, who was the cousin of Jesus, before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness. A Nazarite, an austere man who had a diet of locust and wild honey, coming and preaching repentance, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he was the forerunner. He was the Elijah of prophecy. And so there is another fulfillment, a messianic fulfillment, although it's an adjunct, because it's not directly about him, but about the one who would come before him. And it still is involved with regard to the Messiah. And that was written in Isaiah in 740 B.C., in Isaiah 43, and then also in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which Malachi is the final book that is written in the Old Testament by date, as well as with regard to the list of books. And it is believed that it was completed about 450 years, between 430 and 450 years before Christ was born. Okay, so that gets us down to the third in the list. So we're picking up with new material now. just give you an opportunity, if you have any questions, anything unclear to you, anything that we need to revisit before we go on. Okay, let's go into the third prophecy, which is from the book of Zechariah in the 9th chapter in verse 9. And you might also want to make note of the fulfillment of that prophecy, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 21. The book of Zechariah was written about 520 years before the birth of Christ. So we're talking about 5 centuries preceding his birth. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, this messianic prophecy is given. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that's the prophecy that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So if you'll go over to Matthew chapter 21, you'll remember Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And in verses 1 through 11, the historian Matthew records this. When they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage. At the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." Now again, this is, you know, it's not saying, he's not saying go into the city and rob somebody of a donkey. what he's indicating is the Lord has made preparation. These will be available to you. And so here is an individual who has a colt and a donkey, and you're going to take it. He says, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? The Lord has need of it." Possibility that that individual would know who the Lord is, or would say, "Oh, sure, go ahead." But that's the circumstance, the situations, a situation that he said would be present, certainly was present. So it was done, all this was done, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. So this is a specific reference to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. The disciples went, they did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him, and set him on them. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut out branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So here was, again, an allusion. One of the wonderful things that we have in regard to this often when we look at the New Testament is we have the Holy Spirit telling us this was that. And, you know, sometimes there are some prophecies. They very well may be prophecies, but it's difficult for me to be dogmatic and say that's a prophecy because, you know, some might have a different interpretation of a particular Old Testament passage, or it may be something that's a little bit difficult to know. I sure do like it when the Holy Spirit says this is that. Because then, at least from our point of view, we can look at it and we can say, okay, now I know for a fact that this was a messianic prophecy. This is the proper interpretation of that Old Testament passage. But again, you do need to understand that the familiarity that the Jew had with these particular prophecies, that these would be very, very strong evidences to those in the first century. People today might think, well, you know, that has absolutely no bearing. But, or it doesn't sway me in any way. But for the Jews, it was very, very important. You know, they weren't going to accept an individual who claimed to be the Messiah unless he could prove that his lineage was from David. They wouldn't accept an individual who claimed to be the Messiah if they knew for a certainty that he was born somewhere else than Bethlehem. And so they were looking for a particular individual that fit the construct of those prophecies, or else they would reject him. Now, I do recognize that many Jews rejected him anyway, but part of that was because they did not have a full understanding of prophecy. I'll give you as an example in Isaiah chapter 53. which is very obviously a messianic prophecy. And yet it speaks of a suffering Savior. And there was a misconception that was present among the Jews in the first century that the Savior would be victorious rather than suffer. In other words, that he would reign on earth rather than being killed and reigning in heaven. And so because of their misconceptions, they didn't read it right, they didn't get it right, then they rejected Jesus when he was the one. But they were in fact rejecting prophecy. And Jesus said it on a number of occasions. You know, the prophets spoke of me. If you were listening to them, you would accept me. And so, but it was necessary that you fulfill these prophecies in order for them to accept it. It's an interesting thing that when you look at the Gospels, you have, for example, the book of Matthew, you have a number of prophecies. It's believed that Matthew's Gospel was intended primarily for a Jewish audience. You go to the book of Mark, and there is an emphasis in the Gospel of Mark on miracles. And the belief is that prophecies might not have a strong appeal to Gentiles, but if there is this listing of these divine abilities that man has, these miracles that he performed, that would be something that would be convincing to the Gentile. And prophecies were very important to the Jews, and they can be very beneficial to us, strengthen our faith as well as we acknowledge that these things were fulfilled. Okay, any questions with regard to the third prophecy? Or my little departure in preaching for a few minutes? Yes?
I just have a little comment. It would be in Isaiah chapter 9. And I love the way the name is used for the prophecy that equates Jesus with God. And it's in the everlasting Father and the mighty God.
Yeah, the Messiah. That's a very strong indication that the Messiah would be God. And of course, when Jesus made such claims, the individuals claimed he was a blasphemer as a result of that. But the evidence bore it out as the same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord of Christ. God gave that evidence that he was his only begotten Son. Okay, fourth of the eight that we want to make note of is the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. In Matthew chapter 26, we read about that betrayal. And again, this is not something that Jesus had any ability to manipulate. Jesus had chosen 12 men to serve as his disciples. The prophecy in Psalm 49 in verse 1 would be that his friend said, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So this is a very, again, specific prophecy concerning his betrayal by a friend and one who ate with him. And of course, as we find what actually happened, the very scenario is duplicated in that particular prophecy. Matthew chapter 26, and you can start with about verse 14, because that's where the betrayal takes place. One of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. Now this is something that was done. Can't say that it was done without Christ's knowledge, but he did it surreptitiously. Christ didn't find out because he followed him or because he caught him. He found it because of his perception. He was divine. But Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests, which were the enemies, of course, of the Christ. And they said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And as a part of this, I want you to note the choice or what they determined as the price, and that is 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he saw an opportunity to betray him. So Jesus sold out his master, and he's looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So on the first day of the week, first day of the feast of unleavened bread, Passover, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And notice again, Jesus was aware of these circumstances. My time is at hand. Disciples may not have known exactly what he was talking about. Jesus certainly did. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover, and when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the ditch will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Here again, it's an indication of prophecy. Again, I want you to understand how very careful Jesus was to make note of these things. And how important the importance that he placed upon him. If Jesus had not fulfilled these prophecies, he would not be the Messiah. So he said, The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, You have said it, or as you say. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, Take, eat, this is my body. Let me see if I wanted to go down through that. No, that's where I want to stop, verse 25, with regard to that. And of course, as you get into verse 36, with regard to the prayer in the garden, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Judas Iscariot had left. And we're told in verse 47 of the text, verse 47, while he was still speaking, let's go back. Verse 45, he came to his disciples, said to him, Are you still sleeping and resting? Remember, he had removed himself a distance away from his disciples and prayed, and they had fallen asleep. He said, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. He's in the garden. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And so this was the betrayal. And again, I believe it may have been Dennis that made note of this during before the serving of the supper one Sunday morning. The betrayal itself, or maybe it was Josh. I can't remember who it was that did that. It's one of the two. It seems like one of them. But how Jesus must have felt. He knew it was going to happen and such. But this friend of his, one of his inner circle, one of the 12, comes up to him, and he knew what the kiss meant. And he knew what Judas was doing, and he was identifying him as the one that they should take. But just the sadness, the bittersweet nature of this, as Judas came up to him and by a kiss betrayed him, his own precious friend was the one who betrayed him to these people. That's how it happened. And so when we talk about how was it that Jesus came into the to be arrested, how did they know where it was that he was at that time? How did they know to find him? It was because his own friend, as the psalmist had prophesied in Psalm 49, that it was his own friend that betrayed him. Yes, Joshua?
Dennis,
okay. All right. That was very good, Dennis. I remember the message, didn't remember who it was that said it, but it was very good. Okay, any questions about number four? Hopefully we can get through all these and go on to something else next week. Number five then, the price of betrayal, which was, as we have already read, from Matthew chapter 26, 30 pieces of silver. That exact number is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11. I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13. And then we'll go back to Matthew 26 in a moment. In Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, I said to them, If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So there is the exact number. In addition to that, the Lord said to me, Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. Price set on Jesus, price set on the anointed, was 30 pieces of silver. And they said, Throw it to the potter. So I took 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, there are a couple of things to be noted in regard to this particular passage. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 26 and look at what was said. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, said, What are you willing to give me that I deliver it to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. to Matthew chapter 27 now, verses 3 through 10. Yeah, that's it. It's important because I have a note here that I want to make note of. The actual, the very next prophecy in the list is that the money was to be thrown into God's house and used for a potter's field. So we read the text there in Zechariah chapter 11, the setting of the price, and that it would be thrown to the potter. And you'll notice in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 27, and going down through verse 10 of the text. Yeah, 3 through 10. When morning came, the Judas' betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, this is after his betrayal, and after Jesus had been handed over to the Roman prelate, Pontius Pilate, for the purpose of being tried. Judas was remorseful, verse 3. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and they said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." So they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken. So there is a this is that again in this text in verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "They took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was prized, whom they of the children of Israel prized, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Okay, so let's stop here for just a moment. Because I want you to notice what is said in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 27. It said it was Jeremiah. And there's no prophecy in Jeremiah about this. The prophecy is Zechariah, not Jeremiah. So how did that happen? And so there's a couple of things that I want you to remember from previous studies on apologetics, just so that you'll get an idea. Some people will say, "Well, this indicates again the Bible's mistaken, or it's an indication of a problem." There are a couple of explanations that we could give as to why Matthew 27 says Jeremiah, but the prophecies in Zechariah. Don't know which one of these is so, but there are a couple possibilities. It seems to me that the most probable one is a transcriber's error. And there are a couple of reasons why this could be. One would be because of the similarity between the name Zechariah and Jeremiah in Hebrew. You say, "Well, you're not going to make a mistake." Well, let me just give you the contracted forms of those two letters. If you want to transliterate them, one would be I-R-I-O-U, and the other would be Z-R-I-O-U. I-R-I-O-U, Z-R-I-O-U. So, again, what that's indicated is that there's very little difference between the name Jeremiah, the contracted form of Jeremiah, contracted form of Zechariah, in the actual Hebrew language. And so one explanation is given as possibility is that it was a transcriber's error. That as someone was making a copy of the text there in and again, that's not the Hebrew, it's the English. I mean, not the Hebrew, the Greek. My mistake in that regard, sorry. But in the Greek, those equivalents. So in the Greek, you have a scribe that's transcribing it. And so he looks, he sees Zechariah, he writes down Jeremiah. And then it's copied. And so it's an error that leaks into the translation of the Greek, you know, one of the copies of the Greek scriptures, Greek manuscripts. So that's a possibility. Now, what we've talked about is that whenever that happens, most of the time it's obvious and it's easily corrected. Because usually you'll have multiple manuscripts that will have the error, but you'll have a whole lot of other manuscripts over here that have correct. And so we're missing that in this regard, so we can't say for certain that's what happened. But what we do know is that that prophecy is found in Zechariah, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy, so we can be certain of that. Another possibility with regard to why it says Jeremiah rather than Zechariah is that Matthew actually didn't use the term. And then a scribe came along later and wrote in Jeremiah, thinking it was Jeremiah that was found in. In other words, Matthew, all Matthew actually wrote was, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet saying." And the reference would be Zechariah. But someone came in later and added Jeremiah as to which prophet it was and did so correctly. Possibility. The third possibility is not something with regard to transcription. The third possibility would be Jeremiah being one of the preeminent apostles, that the books of prophecy, that a reference would be to the books in general Jeremiah was given when Zechariah was the actual prophet that penned it. And then the fourth and final possibility is that Jeremiah actually made prophecy as well, but we're not privy to that particular prophecy because we don't have it recorded for us today. So those are four possibilities. And I just bring that up because these are the kinds of things that you'll come up from time to time to say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Matthew contradicts, you know, what was actually found in the Old Testament. And there are explanations for these that does absolutely no damage to the concept of inspiration, nor should it in any way damage our faith. Because the point here is, it was prophesied in detail that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that the 30 pieces of silver would be thrown and used to buy a potter's field. And that's exactly what was prophesied, and that's exactly what happened. So that's evidence that it indeed did take place in the divine ordain. Okay? So I did want to bring up that explanation because some of you may have had the question on your lips. Other possibility is that someone else might ask that question later. Jerry, did you have something?
Well, Jeremiah, he does talk about buying a field. There may have been a confusion during that time.
Jeremiah 32?
Yes, that's talking about buying a field.
Okay, well, I'll look into that then. All right, anybody else? All right, then we go on to the next, which was the money thrown into God's house used for the potter's field. That's the sixth prophecy, and we already read that, indicating that that's what happened. And again, the decision had nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus' enemies decided, we're not going to take the money back. Instead, we're going to use it. Now, let me ask you this question, because this is an interesting point. His enemies knew he claimed to be the Messiah. And they were familiar with the law. So, in that regard, they would have absolutely no reason to do this in order to bring about someone's confidence and surety that Jesus was the one. In other words, here was a situation that they were sufficiently familiar with the prophecies and such, where they could have thrown rich in it, but they didn't. It's kind of like what they tried to do with regard to his resurrection from the dead. You know, he said he was going to be raised, so let's do two things. Let's put a stone in front of the tomb, and let's hire soldiers or have set a watch so that the people won't come and steal his body away and say he was raised. And so they made specific efforts to ensure that what he prophesied and the prophecy about him wouldn't come true. But here, his actual enemies, the ones who had covenanted together to cause his betrayal and death, they're the ones that, through their actions, fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11. Again, it's not something that Jesus can manipulate. All right, questions, comments? All right, that gets us then. I won't ask questions, comments anymore. Let's get the last few done. Number 7, the Messiah was to stand silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, 740 years before Christ was born, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And of course, this is a reference. We see the fulfillment in Mark chapter 14. Actually, there are several references in the Gospels to this, but this is a very clear and fairly concise rendering of it in verses 55 through 62. And when Jesus was brought to trial and false accusations were raised against him, he didn't strive to defend himself. We're told in Mark chapter 14 again, and verse 55, Mark 14, 55. There the chief priests, all the council, sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but none found none. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. Some rose up, bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands. Within 3 days I will make another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? Why doesn't these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So this idea is, he was oppressed and afflicted, but before his accusers, he did not seek to defend himself. He was silent. He did not make an effort to defend himself so that he might be released. And this is a fulfillment, again, of a direct prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 53. Okay? The final one, and we're not going to have a great deal of time to go through this with regard to reading it, but everyone's familiar with the crucifixion. And I would like you to note, just very quickly, turning over to the book of John. Book of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20. Though there are not details with regard to the crucifixion scene as to how the crucifixion took place, you'll remember that when Thomas, in John chapter 20 and verse 24, came to him after his resurrection, Thomas is the one that said in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So there is the reference both to him being pierced in the side to assure he was dead, and also that he would be nailed, which was not necessarily the most common way in which Roman crucifixion was done. But as we studied with regard to, remember, the archaeology, where there's a specific heel bone that has been uncovered with a nail driven through it at a crucifixion scene, that indeed that did happen. And so we know that he was nailed to the cross. And there are references in Psalm 22, 16 and 18. "Dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So you'll remember at the crucifixion scene, Matthew 27, they cast lots for his clothing as he hung upon the tree. Soldiers did. Another thing that comes up with regard to this, that Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 references the piercing as that aspect of the crucifixion. In Isaiah chapter 53, there is prophecy concerning the fact that he would be numbered with transgressors, which was fulfilled in Matthew 27, indicates that the fact that he was crucified between the two thieves was a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and verse 12. So again, the means of death, which it was accomplished, all of those circumstances were outside of his power, and yet they fulfilled prophecy. So the point here is, let's go to Luke 24, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. You can read the rest of the points made. We've actually touched on some of them a little bit earlier in the conclusion. But I want to leave you with Luke chapter 24 of what Jesus said about the fulfillment of all of these things. Notice what he said in verse 44 of Luke 24. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." All of them must be fulfilled. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things." Witnesses of what? The fulfillment of the things that were written about him. They're witnesses that everything that was said about him had to be fulfilled and had been fulfilled. And he said, "All that's left now, as I leave, is for you to wait here until the Spirit comes upon you." And then, of course, as you go into the book of Acts, you find that they did. The Spirit came upon them. The church was established. The gospel was first preached. But Jesus said, "I had to fulfill it." And he did fulfill every aspect of it. And because of that, we have very, very strong evidence. Great emphasis in Scripture. Great personal emphasis on the part of Jesus. It had to be this way. I couldn't be the Messiah if this didn't happen. But that it was fulfilled as prophesied. And as such, we have proof that Jesus is indeed who we claim to be. Okay? Appreciate very much, everyone.